Ezekiel 33. We took half the chapter, more like two-thirds of the chapter 2 weeks ago, and we noted as we did that Ezekiel 33 is kind of a transitional chapter. It's the pivot point from messages that God spoke to and through Ezekiel focused on judgment of Judah, judgment of the Gentile nations aligned against Judah. This is where God pivots from messages of judgment to messages focused on restoration. Except not quite yet, because this is a transitional chapter. And because it's a transitional chapter, God begins by looking backward. Where have we been? And all the way backward, all the way at the beginning, God goes back to Ezekiel's call in the first three chapters of the book, to Ezekiel's role, to his ministry. God reiterates, hey, I called you to be a watchman. And we talked at length a couple of weeks ago about what that means, what that role of being a watchman is and what it isn't, what it was and wasn't, what it wasn't. Ezekiel was called to speak for God. He was called to describe the spiritual landscape, the condition of the people, not the way that he saw it, not according to his observations and interpretations and predictions, but he was called to speak how God saw it. He was called to speak forth the words that God had given him, not what he saw and understood and not what seemed wise in his eyes, but what seemed necessary in God's eyes. If you look back at verse 2, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them. And we talked a couple weeks ago about those in our day who adopt that term, who call themselves or consider themselves to be watchmen, who take on that mantle and use it as justification to speak forth their own agenda, their own perspective. That's not what God intends. That's not how God calls us to be watchmen. Speak forth my word. So that was a couple weeks ago. That was the looking back part of the chapter, verses 1 through 9, God reiterating Ezekiel's role, and then verses 10 to 20, reiterating Ezekiel's message, the message that God did give him. And that message was what it's been, the exhortation to turn from evil, to repent and turn to God. The message of mercy available to those who repent. And the mercy of justice and judgment. The wrath waiting for those who refuse God's invitation to mercy. Who ignore or refute his exhortation to repent. So in a sense, there's nothing new here. It's recap. It's reprise. It's a reminder of the very character of God. And that's the message that Ezekiel at this point had been speaking for years. Back in chapter 1, God's call on Ezekiel's life, that dates to July 31st, 593 AD. Where we pick up in verse 21, it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that's January 8th, 585 BC. So that's 6 years later. For years, Ezekiel has been speaking, urging, repent, turn back, throw yourself at God's feet, avail yourself of his mercy. Now, as we continue, that date that I just read is considered by some to be a copyist error. Because what we read, it came to pass on the 12th year, 10th month, 5th day, that one who escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. January 8th, 585 BC, that would be 18 months or so after the fall of Jerusalem. And that's a lot longer than it takes to travel from Judah to Babylon. And so many regard that as a copyist error. Even the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek several hundred years before Christ, regarded it as a copyist error and made some speculative corrections. The problem is there's no evidence. There's no abundance of manuscripts that record it differently. It's sheer speculation. 18 months doesn't make sense. Well, there's a lot of reasons it could have taken somebody longer to make the journey. They could have been delayed getting out of Judah. They could have hid out in the fields, in the forests, in the caves, the way that we read in Jeremiah, until they knew that it was safe to leave. They could have been waylaid on the way. All kinds of answers. All kinds of possibilities. But regardless of when this messenger shows up, more interesting, more important, is the message that he brought. He came to say, still verse 21, and that's the wrong chapter altogether, the city has been captured. The city has fallen. Jerusalem is no more. The walls have been breached. The city has been burned. The temple destroyed. The people captured or carried off or hiding out in the woods. So this is our pivot point. The whole chapter is transitional, but this is the transition within the transition. This is the watershed. Because up to this point, the focus of Ezekiel's message has been judgment is coming. Now this messenger brought news, judgment has come. Judgment has happened. All of those prophecies have been fulfilled. God kept his word. Jerusalem has fallen. So with that, the season of Ezekiel's ministry pronouncing a coming judgment is over. That chapter of Ezekiel's ministry where he's warning about what's going to happen and urging preparation, urging repentance, that's done, that's finished. That's irrelevant at this point. Because Jerusalem's finished, at least for now. So verse 21, new chapter, new season beginning in Ezekiel's ministry. A chapter in which he's talking about, okay, what's next for us as a people? Where is God leading us? Where do we go from here? Hard to imagine what Ezekiel must have been feeling at that point. Because on the one hand, he's human, and there had to be some measure of relief, right? He'd been speaking hard things for 6 years. Dramatic things about the judgment that was going to fall on Jerusalem, the judgment that his people would suffer at the hands of the Babylonians. And along the way, he had to deal with his fair share of doubters and detractors. If you glance back at chapter 12, Ezekiel 12, starting in verse 21, yeah, chapter 12, verse 21, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Tell them therefore, thus says the Lord, I'll lay this proverb to rest and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand of the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I'm the Lord. I speak and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I'll say the word and perform it. Ezekiel had to deal along the way with people saying, oh, that's not from the Lord. We've heard from the Lord. We're listening to these prophets over here. And they're saying that there is no judgment, or if there is a judgment, it's a long ways off. What must it be like to try to warn people who refuse to be warned, to try to protect people who refuse to take shelter. So there had to be a measure of relief. I'm sure there were times that even Ezekiel doubted, is that the Lord? Am I hearing God's voice? There had to be some measure of comfort. I was hearing from the Lord. And God did speak truth, and I did hear from him, and I did relay it faithfully. God did just what he said he was going to do. God is a truth teller. God is faithful to his word. There also had to be a measure of relief because he was able to now speak freely. Verse 22, now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he'd opened my mouth so that when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. Remember back in chapter 3, 6 years earlier, God had in effect closed Ezekiel's mouth. Closed it, rendered him speechless to any words other than the words that God gave him to speak. Now, whether God enforced that or whether God just instructed that, did God not allow him to speak or did God instruct him, did God order him, don't speak, and Ezekiel obeyed? Either way, all he had spoken for 6 years were the words that God gave him. Now, verse 22, that burden has been lifted, that limitation has been removed, and that had to be a relief. But how crushing it must have been to ponder why. Why did this happen? God's city, the temple, God's dwelling place, the home of God's people, the home of Ezekiel's family was an ash heap. And he knew it was coming. God said it was coming. But to know it, to have it confirmed, to know that it had happened, and to know it was unnecessary. To know in his bones, to know that he knew that he knew, like he knew his name, like he knew he had 10 fingers on his hands. It didn't have to be that way. Because the very last message that God gave him, the message at the beginning of the chapter, verses 10 to 20, was about what? Was still God speaking repentance? Was still God reminding his people that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked? God bearing his heart, as it were, pleading with his people, I would much rather meet you in my mercy if only you will repent and allow me to. 25 years in ministry, that's more and more my burden. I was going to say observation, but it's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's a lament. It's like the laments that God gave Ezekiel earlier in the book. How much of what we see in the body of Christ, how much of what we pray and counsel each other in, how much of what we encourage each other in is unnecessary. Didn't have to be that way. You know, we see so much that's tragic, but so much of it is tragedy multiplied because God provided a way of escape. God stood in the middle of the highway with flares saying, get off here. And people drove on past. Marriages, families, friendships, relationships shattered. Relationships torn apart by sin, by selfishness, by hard-heartedness, by bitterness, by pride and lack of repentance. And in so many of those situations, in so many of those cases, you see it, you've watched it, you know it didn't need to be that way. God provides a way of escape. God makes a way forward for us in the wilderness. How many situations have we watched unfold together? And we know it could have been different if someone had just been willing to say, I was wrong. If someone had been willing to raise their hand and say, can we talk? If someone had the humility to admit, I don't know what to do here. I'm stuck and I don't know where to go from here. I need help. Ask any 10 pastors. The thing that they think most often, that they say almost never? What's the thought that you have most consistently that you don't give voice to? And I think for all of us, it's, why didn't you ask for help sooner? Why didn't you turn back when you could have? Once you realized you were headed for a cliff, why did you not hit the brakes? And we don't say it because by the time you get there, it wouldn't be helpful. It's too late because we're there. Wouldn't be helpful, wouldn't be kind. There's no point in rubbing somebody's nose and it didn't need to be like this. You could have made another choice. So we don't say it. But we're thinking it. And we try to say it instead in other places, at other times, in other contexts, where maybe, possibly, it'll make a difference. We try to be God's watchman. We try to pick up the flares, put on the vest, stand in the highway, saying, don't keep going this way. Don't drive down this road. Don't jeopardize your friendships. Don't shipwreck your relationships. Don't trash your marriages. Don't hurt your families. Don't drive over the cliff. Turn back. But like Ezekiel, so often I sit here, I stand here. So often we wonder, does it do any good? And based on what we see, based on the reports, the messengers that come from Jerusalem, not as often as it could have. Because a lot of times as the body of Christ, we're busy being Jerusalem. We think it can't happen to me. The rules are different for me. Where the Jews said it can't happen to us, judgment can't fall on us, we have the temple. Sometimes in our arrogance we say, judgment can't happen to us. Nothing bad will happen to me. I am the temple. I'm indwelt by God. He'll protect me. He'll defend me. Not in my sin. Not in my pride. God will not enable and facilitate my wickedness. Other times I think, again, like Jerusalem, we look at the prospect of change. We look at the idea of doing relationships differently. Maybe doing relationships with God in the middle. God guiding and instructing, God mediating. And we think to ourselves, well, that sounds hard. What we really mean is change sounds hard. I think I've stopped being surprised at how many people would rather drive over a cliff, would rather drive relationships into the ground than try something new or different. Like inviting God into the middle. Because new is scary. Because different feels out of control. It feels unpredictable. Sometimes I think that's why people actually hit the gas when they see the cliff approaching. Why people, when it becomes clear that what they're doing isn't working, they do it more and faster. They double down on their sin. Because there's a part of us that would rather blow things up than risk feeling out of control. And the thing about surrendering to God, the thing about inviting God into our relationships, into our marriages, into our families, into our walk, into our ministries, the thing about inviting God into the middle of it is it's always going to feel out of control. Because by definition, it involves a yielding, it involves a surrendering, it involves a relinquishing. We need to open our hands and let go and let God. And there's part of us that says, no, I'd rather wreck the car. Sorry, didn't mean to bring you down. Except that I did, because that has to be sort of the tiniest, smallest fraction of what Ezekiel must have been feeling. That overwhelming sense, it didn't have to be this way. We could have made different choices. But God being God, God being who He is, God being loving and gracious and merciful and kind, immediately begins shifting gears. Immediately in these coming chapters begins encouraging Ezekiel and encouraging God's people through Ezekiel. Hey, this isn't the end of the story. This isn't the last chapter. Yeah, you're wrecked. Let's talk about picking up the pieces. You crashed and burned. Let's talk about where to go from here. Because this isn't all there is. There's future, there's hope, there's promise. But the same asterisk is attached to it, as always was attached to it, because God doesn't change and His conditions don't change. There's future and promise and hope and so much good. So much possibility if you repent. Restoration is coming. And God's going to detail it in these coming chapters. But before He gets there, He's going to finish this chapter saying, restoration is coming for those who repent. It's a transitional chapter. But before He gets there, He spends the remaining verses here trying to anchor that point one more time. Trying to articulate that condition once more. If you repent, verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel. So this is those who are still in Judah. This, not those who are captive with him in Babylon. These are those who remain, the least, the last, and the lost, because there were three waves of deportation. The elite and then the upper middle class, if you will, and then anybody who could labor faithfully, who could labor to Babylon's economic benefit. Those who were left were those who were either not worth deporting, or in some cases, those who hid out successfully, those who were able to escape and evade capture. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 23, saying, say to those who are still in the land, who are saying, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land, but we're many, the land has been given to us as a possession. You got to straighten them out. You got to correct their thinking. Because they were hanging on to a sense of entitlement. When Abraham was one and we're many, what are they saying? They're saying we deserve the land because God gave that land to Abraham and he was only one guy. There's a whole bunch of us. So if Abraham was entitled to the land, how much more are we entitled to the land? God should be blessing us right now. Still finding fault with God. No, actually, says God. Therefore say to them, verse 25, thus says the Lord, will you look at yourselves? You eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations. You defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? God is asking, what was the foundation of our agreement again? What was the basis of our covenant? Wasn't it, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you defy me, you'll face my judgment. And God is saying, will you look at yourselves? Will you consider what you're doing? You're consuming blood. That's forbidden in like four different places in Leviticus. You're worshiping idols still. You're committing murder, you're standing on the sword, you're oppressing one another. In your poverty, you're still oppressing one another. You're committing abomination, you're still holding to pagan religions, and you're committing adultery. How is that not defiance? So given all of that, should you then possess the land? End of verse 26. And rhetorical question, obviously. The answer is no. God is asking them, how does any of that square with my agreement with you? Now, their response, if God were having this dialogue, would be, well, wait, how does that square with the Abrahamic covenant? How does that square with your promise to Abraham to give him and his descendants the land as our everlasting possession? The answer is that ownership and occupancy are two different things. When we sold our house in New Jersey 15 years ago, we conveyed the title, but then the buyers came back to us and said, we can't get a certificate of occupancy. They owned it, but they couldn't live in it. The city wouldn't let them live in it because when we converted a garage to a bedroom, we put in a window that was too small. And they came back to us and they said, hey, this house won't pass the inspection. You need to do something here. Ownership and occupancy, not the same thing. God never said Israel had forfeited ownership of the land. God said Israel forfeited their right to possess the land. They forfeited the privilege of dwelling in the land. And they're not going to get it back until they repent. That's why the deportation. And that's why God says those continuing to live in the land will continue to experience his judgment. Verse 27, say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruin shall fall by the sword. And the one who's in the open field I'll give to the beasts to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of pestilence. For I'll make the land desolate, most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease. The mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I've made the land most desolate because of all of their abominations which they've committed. And of course, we saw the fruition of that. We saw that play out in the last chapters of Jeremiah. Those who survived the offense of the onslaught of the Babylonian army, the rebels who were hiding out, hunted down, some killed, some carried into a fourth wave of deportation, Gedaliah and so forth. All toward what end? What's God's point? What is he going for? That his judgment may be made complete? That his wrath would be utterly exhausted? The last drops of the cup of wrath would be poured out? No. And this is where too often we miss the point. Verse 29, then they shall know that I am the Lord when I've made the land most desolate. God's goal still is not utter destruction. If it were, there wouldn't be anybody left to be having this conversation with. God's goal isn't utter destruction. God's goal is correction. And he'll go to whatever lengths necessary to accomplish it, that those who remain will know, will see, will understand that he is God, that he means what he says, that he wants to love us, that he wants to dwell among us, but he won't be mocked or defied. Because if we take his name and live contrary to his ways, then everything that the world learns is a mistake, is a lie. All we're doing is perpetrating confusion. As chapter 33 wraps up, God instructs Ezekiel, hey, deliver that message. Get that message to those who remain in Judah. And he gives him a similar message to those who are in exile with him. Verse 30, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. They speak to one another. Everyone is saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. You're a celebrity, Ezekiel. Everyone is talking about how the prophecies that you spoke, the most unlikely things that you said, they all came to pass. You do speak for the Lord, which all sounds good, except verse 31. Here's the problem. So they come to you as people do to sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. They're hearers of the word, which is better than they were in a sense. Back in chapter 20, they were mocking Ezekiel. They were saying to God mockingly, what are we going to do with this guy? He speaks in riddles. Now they're listening. They're coming. They're sitting before him. But they walk away and do what they want. They listen and then they go do what they think will profit them the most. It's almost like Ezekiel's ministry has become entertainment, become theater. He's become a tourist attraction. Come hear the man of God speak. Verse 32. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, the prophecies that he has yet to speak, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Then they will know. Then they'll know. The challenge is by the time those prophecies are fulfilled, for most of them, it's going to be too late. Ezekiel has powerful words of encouragement to offer, promises of restoration, amazing promises of what God is going to do, of the revival that he's going to bring, the restoration and more. But by the time most of those are fulfilled, it's only after a lot more judgment. It's only after a lot more chastening. It's only after painful lessons. Only after the horrors of the tribulation does Israel repent for good. And going back to what I was talking about earlier, I think this is the lament of many pastors. Pastors who are worthy of the title, at least. Pastors who have a heart for the people, the heart of a shepherd. Pastors who are ministering and not just showing up and fulfilling a gig. People come and listen. But so often people respond in all the wrong ways. They take away all the wrong things. That was funny. That joke you told, that was so funny. What a good illustration that was. That was a well-crafted sermon. That was a well-spoken application. Oh, that was powerful, Pastor. None of it matters if it stays in this room. None of it matters if it doesn't result in action. If it doesn't result in sanctification. If it doesn't translate into submission. Subordinating my will to God's will. There's no credit for awareness. There's no partial credit for walking away saying, I need to change. I want to change. I ought to change. One day I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna follow through on that. And one day I'm gonna live like that. The things that God speaks, He speaks for our instruction. He speaks to either confirm the road that we're on, to build us up, to encouragement. Hey, keep on keeping on. It's hard, it's not always fun, but you're doing it right. You're doing it for my glory. Or it's conviction. Try a different road. Or try a different way of traveling down that road. What matters is not the idea of repentance, but the reality of repentance. Turning back. This is the Word of God. And through it, the Creator of our lives and the Redeemer of our souls wants to speak to us. He wants to teach us. He wants to tell us, stop doing that. Start doing this. Keep doing this. Through His Word, God wants to bless us. He wants to do great and mighty things in us and through us. And He wants to spare us the pain He knows is waiting for us if we don't listen, if we don't respond, if we don't obey. God is not promising our lives will be perfect and painless if we follow Him. Nowhere does He promise that. He doesn't promise Judah that. He doesn't promise us that. You know, if Judah had heeded the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, if God's people had repented, They laid down their pride and cast aside their idols and obeyed the commandments and worshiped and obeyed God and God alone. There still would have been sickness. It's still a fallen world. There still would be loss and sadness. There still would be poverty. Jesus said the poor will always be with you. There would still be crime and oppression because even if as a nation they had repented, there would still be those who were going their own way. There will always be those pursuing sinfulness. It's the same in our day. God didn't promise Judah that their lives would be perfect and painless if they followed him. He promised that they wouldn't be defeated or dispossessed or nearly destroyed at the hands of Babylon. He said, that is avoidable. That's negotiable. That can be turned aside in a moment if you're willing to make a different choice. And for us here tonight, pain in this life is unavoidable. Sickness and sadness and sinfulness, it's going to hurt us. But can I encourage you? Let the pain that hurts you be the result of someone else's sinfulness. Heed God's word. Don't let stubbornness, pride, bitterness, laziness, don't let anything. Nothing should persuade any of us, myself included. Nothing should be able to persuade us to hang on to our sin. It shouldn't be our choices that push us over the cliff. We should walk out of here determined to not be an example to someone else, another cautionary tale that people will point at and say it didn't need to be that way. That people will say, gosh, it was so unnecessary. We need to do more than come to church. And we need to stop looking at the teaching of God's word as performance art. We need to let the word of God instruct us and convict us and turn us in his direction. We need to let it call us down the road that he's prepared for us. We need to be willing to turn off of that familiar road where we feel in control, where we feel like we're in charge. That leads to destruction. We need to listen to the word, family. We need to live the word, brothers and sisters. We need to not drive ourselves and the people in our lives. We need to not drive over a cliff. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. You go to such lengths to warn us. You go to such lengths to teach us. You are a father who loves us, and like a father, you want to raise us up in your image. You want us to do what's right, what's best. You want us to trust that you have a bigger, broader perspective, greater knowledge, greater wisdom, a deeper understanding of our lives. We need to not be toddlers charging across a parking lot. We need to hold your hand. We need to grasp and not try to pull away. We need to listen and follow. And we thank you that you have promised good things will happen when we do. Blessings will abound when we do. And you reminded us tonight, you are God who keeps his promises. We rejoice in your faithfulness.